First John, our text this morning is chapter 3 and verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we pray, Father, we look to thee that thou wouldst by thy Spirit teach each of our hearts the scriptural truths that you want us to know as we consider this portion of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They say that two people, after they live together for a long number of years, begin to look alike. I'm not sure if that's really true or not. I've heard that said. One thing we do know to be true, and that is that when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the heart of that believer. We are told that we have fellowship with Him in our spirits, and God has determined that through that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, He makes us like Him, and we become progressively like our Savior. We see in Philippians 1:6, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we have God's three stages. He began a work in us as He called us to Himself by His Spirit, and we became sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Then day by day He continues His work in us by His Spirit, as we read in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a spiritual growth in our lives. And then that continues until the day of Jesus Christ, when we shall be like Him, as we saw last week, for we shall see Him as He is. And so here, then in verse 3, John talks to us about this matter of gradual Christ-likeness. Last week we saw instantaneous Christ-likeness. When we see Him face to face, we shall be like Him. This week we'd like to look in verse 3 then at gradual Christ-likeness, what God has planned for us right now in the meantime. This verse could be divided into two sections. First of all, we'd like to look at the motivation for gradual Christ-likeness. And then, after that, the means of gradual Christ-likeness. First of all, then, the motivation. And every man that hath this hope in him. Now, John here refers to a hope that Christians have. Unfortunately, this word hope has changed its connotation since the days of King James, and we have the idea now that hope means to hope so. In other words, is Christ coming back? This is our hope. But that does not mean this is our hope so. On the contrary, this word here implies a very confident assurance. We have the confident assurance that He is coming back. We have the confident assurance that we will see Him face to face and will be like Him. And so this is not a hope-so, but this is a know-so. We know that we shall see Him and be like Him. And so we have here a certain motivation, a sure motivation. We know that we shall see Him. This motivates us, the assurance that He is coming. I suppose in the same way we find as a family, it's good for us every now and then to have company. It's amazing the motivation that it gives to pick up the house. And things that have been laying on that table for several weeks, all of a sudden you notice them. That's where that is. Could have bit me, I didn't see it. And the same assurance that we shall see Him face to face is motivation to get things straightened up. And John tells us in 2:28,
Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And so just as we straighten up the house a little so we won't be embarrassed, God says, here is motivation, the certainty that you will stand and I will stand face to face before Jesus Christ. And we don't want to be ashamed at that time. Secondly, John says this is a constant motivation. Every man that hath this hope in him. Actually, this perhaps would be more literally translated on him, but the authors didn't do it that way because it might not be as clear to our minds immediately. But actually it's saying, every man that hath this hope upon him. It's the same word if you were going to sit upon a chair. Every man that hath this hope upon him. In other words, this is a constant burden upon that man. Not a burden from the standpoint of being something disagreeable. For example, we say, here's a man who has a real burden for souls. That isn't a disagreeable burden. It's just something that to him is a constant motivation. We say, here's a man who has a real burden for missions. That's not disagreeable to him. It's a joy to him. But it's a constant motivation. And the man who has upon him the burden that Jesus is coming and I'll see him face to face has the constant motivation towards gradual, daily growth in Christlikeness. And so this is a constant motivation, a burden to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is also, John says, a common motivation. John says, every man that hath this hope upon him. Here then is a motivation that is common to all true Christians. Now, it's not just a matter of some Christians wanting to live for Christ and some who don't. It's not a matter of some Christians wanting to grow in Christ-likeness and some who would rather not bother. John says, every man that hath this hope upon him. This is a motivation then that is common to all who truly trust in Christ and expect to be with him. That's why Paul says, brethren, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Because if there's no motivation, there's no hope. Because every man that hath this hope upon him has this motivation to Christlikeness. Now in countries and during times where there's persecution for the faith, where it really costs something to trust Christ as Savior, where if you say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, you might be thrown in prison or shot or your family harassed. In those kinds of situations, there isn't too much problem discerning true believers. It costs too much. And only those who mean business follow the Savior. But you know, in our day, it's very easy to say, oh yeah, I'll be a Christian. Fine. Very simple. No persecution. Very little problems involved. In fact, there might even be some very strong advantages. And as a result, we need to test our decision in some other way. And John says, here's the way you can test your decision. Here's the way to test if this hope is upon you, whether or not you are motivated to Christlikeness. This then is the threefold motivation. What is the means for gradual Christlikeness? The first means that John gives us for gradual Christlikeness is personal effort. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now the word purifieth there, as you can see, is in the present tense. In other words, this is a day-by-day activity. He is purifying himself. This is something you do every day. It's like you brush your teeth and wash your face and you eat your breakfast, make your bed. This is something you do every day. A gradual growth in Christ-likeness. He says, purifieth himself. This is something that you and I personally do every day. He purifies himself. That means he has to work at it. A very specific job to do. You've got to work at this job. It isn't going to get done if you don't do it. He purifies himself. Nobody else is going to come and wash his face for him. Nobody else is going to do your growing in Christ-likeness for you. You've got to do it. He daily is purifying himself. The next question is, what does it mean to purify yourself? If this is something that I have to work at every day, then it's very important that I know exactly what it is so that I know what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, to find out what it means to purify myself, I have to know what the word purify means. Now, this is where your Strong's Concordance comes in handy. You get out your Strong's Concordance, you look up purifieth. And you find where it occurs in 1 John 3:3. Purifieth. Good. You know you've got the right word. And you find out that it's number 48. And the word there is hagidzo. Now, you'll probably look up number 48 in the back and find the definition of that word. And you'll find they'll give you additional meanings. And that helps to expand the meaning of the word. But you know one of the best ways I find of determining exactly what a word means? I find the best way is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so you look down the column there under purifieth, purify, purifies, and you'll find that there are several different numbers used. Sometimes number 48, and sometimes some other number. That means that not every time you have the word purify, is it the same word. So you just run down that dozen or two dozen words there, and you pick out the places where it uses number 48. And as you pick out the places where it uses number 48, and you look up those verses, you say, now here in this particular verse, this is the same word, purify, as is used in 1 John. And so I can tell here a little bit better what this word means. For example, it's used in Acts 21:24. Now, in Acts chapter 21, Paul is in Jerusalem, and they tell him, we have people in Jerusalem that think you're against God's law, and so why don't you prove to them that that's not true? We have some men here who have a vow upon them. They've completed their vow, and so now's the time for them to go into the temple and complete the last steps of obedience in this vow that they have taken to God. And why don't you show that you're not against the law by going with them and doing that with them? Now, there's no case of, no problem of sin involved here. They're not going into the temple because they've sinned and they're trying to get forgiveness and offer offerings for forgiveness and things like that, purification. No. On the contrary, they have been very obedient, and they are going to fulfill the last steps of obedience. And in doing that, one of the steps is they purify themselves. That's the word. And so the last steps in completing their vow was purification. The last steps of obedience. Now, the next place that this word is used, not the next place, but another place, James chapter 4 and verse 8. James 4, 8, we read, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now, the word cleanse is not number 48. Here you have cleansing, forgiveness, sin involved, and it's a different word. Then James says, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There you've got purify. There's your number 48. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, a double-minded person is a person who can't make up his mind. That's simple enough, isn't it? Double-minded. First he wants to do this, and then he wants to do that. He's double-minded. First he says, I want to obey God. And then the next minute he says, no, I don't think I do. He doesn't know what he wants to do. He's double-minded. And James says, purify your hearts. What he means then is you need to establish a singleness of mind and heart to do God's will. That means you need to get yourself, take a hold of yourself and say, no more of this back and forth. I'm for God. No more of this double-mindedness. Because as James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You can't depend on him in anything. Sooner or later, he'll let you down all around. And James says, to get rid of that kind of double-mindedness is what it means to purify your hearts. Getting rid of that kind of double-mindedness, then, is the determination that I'm not going to be off again and on again. I'm going to be for God. In other words, you are establishing a pattern of constant obedience to God. That's what it means to purify your heart. Constant obedience. Immediate response to the Spirit of God. I'm going to obey Him. That's it. No more decisions to make. I made the one decision. That's it. In every situation, obey God. This word is also used in 1 Peter 1:22. These, by the way, are the only times that this word occurs in the New Testament. The third one, then, is 1 Peter 1:22. And in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, you remember we studied before that whenever we have the word in, it's very possible that it can also have the connotation by means of. And so, probably the majority of the places you could also include the idea by means of. So Peter is saying, ye have purified your souls by means of obeying the truth. How do we purify our souls, our mind, will, emotions? How do you gain that kind of purity? You obey the truth. In other words, this word purity means obedience to the Spirit of God. And when we set ourselves to obeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we are purifying ourselves. This is what purifying means. So that means this daily job that I have as a Christian, this daily burden that's upon me, not a difficult, hard, harsh burden, but the thing that motivates me day by day, week by week, month by month, is to develop an instant response to the initial promptings of the Spirit of God in my heart. Obedience to God. Gradual Christlikeness, then, includes personal effort. Our immediate response to the promptings of God's Spirit. The second means that John refers to in this gradual Christlikeness, not only our personal effort, but also divine provision. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now God has made the provision, first of all, of an example. God has given us an example. And this example is Jesus Christ, because we purify ourselves even as he is pure. He then is our final goal. Just as he is pure, so we also purify ourselves. And so there's the goal right before us. We know where we're going. We have something to work toward. We see what it is that God wants. Now, when John says he is pure, John is not referring to the fact that Jesus is sinless. He is, but there are other scriptures that teach that. John here is referring to the fact, not of his sinlessness, not of Jesus' sinlessness, but of his spirit of complete obedience to the will of God. Of his daily constant determination to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 29, we see Jesus as our ultimate goal. He says, the Father hath not left me alone, because I do always those things that please him. And so that means that Jesus is our example in that he always responded immediately, positively, to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He said, I always do the things that please the Father. There's our example by way of goal. But he is our example not only by way of our ultimate goal, he is also our example by way of our present method. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. He is also our example by the way in which he learned obedience. Now, he did not learn obedience from the standpoint of failure, as we often do. He learned obedience from the standpoint of constant success. He always obeyed, even through suffering. He rendered perfect obedience. And the reason is because he used his sufferings as an opportunity to practice obedience. We often use our sufferings as an excuse for disobedience. Oh God, I'm so tired. You know I've suffered so much. Now, Lord, this is so difficult. And Lord, you know I've had a bad day. And Lord, you know, I really need this, and so you'll have to forgive me. We use our sufferings as an excuse for disobedience. And Jesus turned every suffering into an opportunity to practice obedience. And so he is our example, not only in the goal that he always obeyed, but even in the means by turning his sufferings into opportunities to practice obedience. Every trial can be turned into a glorious opportunity to practice instant obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So God made divine provision of an example. God also made divine provision of power, even as he is pure. In other words, as we look to him as our example, we draw from him strength. We're told in Isaiah 45:2, the Lord said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Just looking at him saves. If you just turn your eyes upon Jesus and look to him in faith, he'll save you. His divine power is communicated. And we saw also last week, 2 Corinthians 3:18, how as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ and behold the glory of God, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the same image. Here's the power for this kind of obedience. Even as he is pure, looking at Jesus not only provides the goal, it provides the power to attain that goal. You know, sometimes I get discouraged. Do you? You ever get discouraged? Sometimes I get discouraged at the strangest times. Sometimes after spending hours in the Word and just getting a new glimpse of some new area where God wants to work in my life, all of a sudden I'll get a wave of discouragement and I say, oh, Lord, this is too much. Lord, your Word is too high and too holy and there's no hope. I can't do it. And God says, wait a minute. I never said you could do it. He says, I'm going to do this for you. And God has made very precious to me two very important steps, two requirements for gradual growth in Christlikeness. These two requirements are, first of all, God's Word. The first requirement is God's Word. Unless we're in God's Word constantly, we're not going to see what God wants to do for us. If you spend your time looking at the world, you won't gain any vision of what God wants to do in your life. In fact, if you spend your time looking at other Christians, you probably most of the time won't get too inspired. Because we can always find some area of weakness in their lives where we're strong and then balance them off and say, I'm not so bad. The only way we get a goal, a vision of what God wants to do in our lives, the only way you're going to get that kind of motivation upon you is as you get into God's Word. You've got to get into the Word every day. You eat food every day, get into the Word every day. Serious Bible study. And the more you get into the Word, the more you're going to see God's goal for your life. So the first thing, first requirement is God's Word. You know the second requirement? It's my will. Your will. As you get into the Word, and then discouragement comes. Oh, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? That's when it's a matter of just turning your will over to Him. And say, our sufficiency is of God. And as you give Him your will, then He will produce in you that which He has revealed to you. Now that helps. That means every time I see some new aspect of truth in Scripture, instead of it being a source of discouragement, oh God, more? I haven't learned half the lessons that I already know. Instead of it being a source of discouragement, it becomes a source of blessing. Thank you, Lord. Here's another one for you to work on. Here's my will, and I praise you that you've promised to do it. I'm just looking forward in these coming days how you're going to bring the sufferings that will enable me by the Holy Spirit to respond in obedience to these new truths that you're showing to me. And so every new truth becomes a source of blessing, because God only reveals truth to us as He intends to perfect it in us. And so as God opens your eyes to some new area, it means He intends to make this a part of your life. And so we come to Him with praise. Lord, I'm beginning to see what You want to do, and You have my full permission to do it. I praise You that this is Your intention. Gradual Christ-likeness, then, is simply building the habit of quick obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And John says, everyone who hopes to see Jesus is known by his daily desire to respond in quick obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and thus become increasingly like his Savior, who always did those things that pleased the Father. So we pray. Just before we pray, if as we have talked about responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, you wonder what we're talking about, perhaps you've never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. As you do this, as you look to Christ, leave your self-righteousness and trust Him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. You have fellowship with His Spirit in your spirit, and His Spirit then impresses very clearly upon you what He wants you to do, what is God's will for you. And that's what we mean. And if you don't know what this means, we would encourage you now to call upon the Lord and say, Lord, I trust You as my Savior and want Your Holy Spirit in my life. Maybe at one time you did trust Christ as Savior, but you've never heard before, you've never known what this is. You come to Him and say, Lord, I believe that I have trusted You as Savior, but I haven't really recognized that Your Spirit could have this kind of fellowship with me in leading me in a path of obedience. And this is what I want. I pray that You'd show me how to be sensitive to His leading. And then I think each of us could at this time say, O God, I long to be quicker in my response to the initial promptings of Your Spirit, so that when You first make something known to me, I with joy immediately respond. Lord, this is the desire of our hearts, that we might day by day purify our hearts by developing a spirit of instant obedience to the prompting of Your Spirit, that we might become progressively like our Savior, who always did those things that are pleasing in Your eyes. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.